grab your Bibles. I want everybody to have a Bible, if at all possible, laid in your lap. Last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. Go to chapter 19, Revelation 19, this morning, laid in your lap. That's what it will be. And then you can pull out your programs. And in your program, there should be a blank little sheet for you to take notes on with a little diagram on the bottom of it. Pull that out and lay that in your lap. We're going to have tons of things to write down this morning as we land this series that we're in called Spoiler Alert. So let me catch you up to speed, because if you haven't been here, I think in 2 minutes or less, we can at least get you up to speed so that we can roll with some exciting stuff today. We've been doing this series called Spoiler Alert, and simply been saying this: we want to make sense of the end. We want to make sense of the end of the world, the end of our life. We want to make sense of the end of history, right? And so we said this, that if we're going to make sense of the end of history, if we're going to have any chance of that, we're going to have to try to make sense of the end of his story, right? And we said his story is referring to God's story, and the end of his story is found in the Bible. Here's what we find. We go to the end of his story. We come to this book that you have laying in your lap called the book of Revelation, and it freaks people out, right? It totally freaks people out. It creeps them out. They're afraid of it. They confusion, become preoccupied with it, whatever and whatnot. So we just used an image the first week, and it's helped some of you because you've told me so, that all we're saying is this. When we look at the world, what's going on, turn the news on, it seems like everything's going crazy, right? It feels like you scratch your head and like, what in the world is this world coming to? You get to the book of Revelation, it's as though God TiVo'd time for us. He says, hang on, it feels like everything's coming apart of the scenes, but I have a TiVo of time for you, and I want you to play this back, and if you'll play this back, you'll see that I got some things under control. There's nothing catching me off guard. So it's important as we come to Revelation for us to come with some understanding. And so here's what we've said. If you haven't been here, you ought to write these things down. That if we're going to come to Revelation and get a hold of it and drain it for everything it's worth, we got to first of all realize it's good news, so we got to read it. Right? We can't ignore it. Can't ignore Revelation. In fact, it's the one book of the Bible that God gives us this promise if we read it and adhere to it. So we've got to read it. It's good news, but we dare not, ready, over-explain it. Some people do that, right? They over-explain it, right? They get all lost in the weeds and they lose the forest, right? So we want to read it, not over-explain it. We also got to realize as we read it that it's God's story. Always has been, always will be. God is the one writing the story. It's his story, beginning to end. He's the first, last, Alpha, Omega. And we said this, that he gave us the book of Revelation, very important, not so that we could predict the when, but so that we could prepare for the inevitable what. The world will come to an end, and I know this, your world will come to an end, right? And so that's why the book of Revelation, so that we can prepare for the what, not predict the when. I would say respectfully, I said this the first week, I think I need to repeat it because I've talked to some of you. I'd say respectfully, that if you come across somebody on TV writing in a book or you know personally who wants to tell you that they know when this is all going to happen, they're either crazy or lying, and I'm being nice about that, but that's the truth. That's not the purpose of this, okay? Very clear about that first week. So read it. It's good news. Second key, it's all about Jesus. Revelation, all about Jesus. He is the author of the book. He's the main actor in the book. If you read Revelation and you don't see that it's all about Jesus, you'll be weird. I promise you, you'll be weird. And you know people who are weird. You've read about them. It is all about Jesus, right? And so here's what we know, that if it's all about Jesus, the purpose of Revelation is that we respond to Jesus, that we know, love, follow Jesus, that we worship Jesus, that we find Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's the point of Revelation. So Jesus is somebody who's very involved with his church. He knows them and loves them. Book of Revelation, I have a word for my church. So therefore, he has a word for his church, right? And so we find that. He literally writes a letter to seven specific churches. And as we read those letters, we see that there is so much that relates to us. All about Jesus. Good news, read it. And then we said this, that Revelation ultimately is a book of worship. We all worship someone or something. All of us, every last one of us in this room, we worship something, someone, right? And so here's what we learned that week. In Revelation 4 and 5, John taken to this heavenly throne room, and this is what he said. We can say verbally we worship God, right? I worship God, right? But we were just honest that week. We said sometimes we worship God like he's a bag of quarters when he's of infinite worth. And so the God that we expect to see that day, This God that John describes he saw in this vision is the God that we need to worship today. He deserves all of our worship, our attention, our passion, our surrender. And then we're going to step further, that no one was found in all of heaven and earth who could execute God's will except one. His name was Jesus. And we said that Jesus, who is going to stand up that day to execute God's will on this earth, is the Jesus who stands up today and says, "Why don't you give me control of your life?" Isn't that fascinating? Revelation 4 and 5. So then that led us to last week. And on the bottom of your outlines there, I gave you a little diagram. It's the only diagram I gave you through this whole series because it's my best understanding as to what's happening in the book of Revelation. We throw it up here. The cross, that represents life of Jesus. Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again, right? He appeared, and then he ascended back into heaven. When he ascended back into heaven, that kicked off what is known as the next block, church age. You ready? Church age, book of Acts on. That's the time period we're in right now. Next thing, as I understand it, on God's calendar is 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that Jesus is going to come in the clouds, and he's going to rapture his church to go be with him, right? At that moment, when Jesus raptures his church, kicks off the next block, which is the tribulation. 7 years of tribulation. And so when you come to Revelation, this is key, 6 through 19, it is describing that block of time, the tribulation. And so a lot of people get confused. And so what we did last week said, if you want to understand the tribulation, here's 5 things that will help you read those chapters. You got to realize that during the tribulation, God's judgment on this earth is unprecedented. Unprecedented. Second, if you want to understand the tribulation, you got to realize that during the tribulation, God's plan for Israel, unmistakable. In fact, if you read the chapter 6 through 19 and don't see that, you're going to get all befuddled, right, and confused. His plan for Israel is unmistakable. Third, you read those chapters, you see God's enemies, Antichrist, this religious world leader that rises, the great dragon, which is Satan. His enemies are unrelenting during the tribulation. We talked about that last week. But we said something that caught some of you off guard because you told me this, that God's mercy and his grace are undeniable during the tribulation. When you read these sections, you're like, wow, God's mercy and grace still very, very present and active. And here's where we landed. We said at the end of the tribulation, this is so cool, at the end of the tribulation, God's victory, unstoppable. Unstoppable. And that took us to Revelation 19, which is where hopefully you have your Bibles open in your lap. Because when you get to Revelation 19, from Revelation 19 to the end of the book of Revelation, we see some incredible descriptions of what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period and then subsequently after the time of tribulation. So here's what I want you to write down, because I'm going to take you chapter by chapter for a minute here, okay? Chapter 19, here's what you need to write down. Revelation 19 tells us about a wedding and a war. You want to understand Revelation 19, understand that in Revelation 19, it is talking about a wedding and it is talking about a war. A wedding in heaven and a war on the earth. That's what it's talking about. Let's start with the wedding in heaven, right? Revelation 19 describes for us a wedding unlike you've ever experienced. He's saying, Dan, how do you know that? Well, here's how I know that. It is a wedding unlike you've ever experienced for 2 reasons. First is this. In this wedding in Revelation 19, it's unlike anything you've ever experienced because the groom is the center of attention. That's not like it is in our experience, is it? Who's the center of attention in a wedding in our culture? Just say it. Let's just be the bride, okay? I've done tons of weddings. Bride is the center. Revelation 19, groom, center of attention. Groom is Jesus. Not only that, here's why it's unlike any wedding that you've ever experienced, because first century Jewish culture, wedding, marriage, all of that, very different than what we experience today. And so I want you to write these things down. It will help Revelation 19 come alive for you, I promise. In their culture, 3 phases to their marriage ceremony, so to speak. First is this, the betrothal stage. The engagement stage, whatever word you want to use, okay? What would have happened there is the parents of bride and groom would have come together, sealed a contract. The couple wouldn't have lived together at that point. And as they sealed this contract, then the parents would have arranged for a ceremony that might have taken place a year, 2 years, maybe 3 years later. As they sealed this contract, the man and the woman, the bride and the groom, at that point, even though not living together, are legally bound together. They are husband and wife, even though not living together. You tracking? The only way to break that relationship, to break that engagement, was through a written divorce. It helps make Joseph and Mary's story come a little more alive. When you read that, the Christmas story, tracking? So that's the engagement stage. What would have happened next would have been the presentation stage. The groom would have gone and would have made preparations to finalize their home, the home that he was going to take his bride to. When those preparations were finished, the groom would have left the home that now was finished, and he would have come to the home of the bride, and he would have claimed her as his wife and taken her to their newly completed home. See how this is working with the imagery? It's fascinating. And that would have kicked off the third phase, unless for lack of a better word, call it the ceremony stage, where the centerpiece of the ceremony stage would have been this thing called the marriage supper. And the marriage supper was this feast to celebrate, we're married! And now we can have the full rights of husband and wife. Fascinating. Here's why it's fascinating. The imagery is fascinating because when you read God's word, the moment somebody comes to faith and trust in Christ, the moment somebody makes Jesus Savior, Lord, and King, it's as though we're betrothed. We become part of the bride of Christ. In John 14, Jesus said this, I'm going to leave, and as I leave, I'm going to prepare a what? Place for you. I'm going to come back and get you, the bride of Christ, and take you with me that where I am, you may be also. And when I take you there, we're going to have this marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, now it all seems to come together. Look at it with me. Revelation 19, verse 1, after this. By the way, look here a second. If you're newer here, let me just, if once in a while you shake your head at me or even talk, it's okay to get excited in here, okay? Because we can't read this, not get excited. So if you don't say something to me, I might just quit and we might go home, right? Let me know you're out there, all right? You tracking? Just shake your head. Tracking? Okay, here we go. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Now you're awake. Anybody know what hallelujah means? Say it out loud. Anybody know? Say it out loud. I can't hear you. It means praise the Lord. If you didn't know what hallelujah means, it means praise the Lord. So in heaven, great multitude, praise the Lord! Why? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute, we learned about them in the tribulation, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. 24 elders, 4 living creatures, we talked about them earlier, fell down, worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. What a scene. They cried, Amen! Let it be true. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard it crescendos, what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? Look at this. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he had it, these are the true words of God. What an incredible scene. Let me ask you a question. You have any idea how many times that word hallelujah, praise the Lord, that just kind of jumps off the page? Any idea how many times that appears in the New Testament? Any idea? Let me tell you. 4. All 4, Revelation 19. You want to talk about a scene that crescendos. This is the hallelujah course of heaven. All of a sudden, everybody in heaven is just shouting, hallelujah. This is a party to beat all parties. This is a victory party, a wedding party. This is a party celebrating the power of God, the just judgment of God, the salvation of God. This is a party where everything gets uncorked. It is the hallelujah course of heaven. there was a great wedding. He said, I'm going to come get you. I'm going to come get you, and we're going to have a marriage supper of the Lamb. I love a picture. But listen, it'd be cool if we could just put a period there and go on, right? But in Revelation 19, there's not just a wedding in heaven. You know what else there is? There's a war. The groom, the great bridegroom of heaven, is also the conquering warrior on the earth. I want you to see it with me in Revelation 19, verse 11. By the way, look up here a second. We said week one that Revelation needs to stretch your picture of Jesus. If your picture of Jesus is of a sweet, cuddly little baby in a manger, you need your picture of Jesus stretched. If your picture of Jesus is with feathered hair, skinny jeans, effeminate looking, your picture of Jesus needs to be stretched. That is not the Bible's picture of Jesus. But Revelation 19, verse 11 and following, you want to know who Jesus is, what he's like? I love this picture. Look at it. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. By the way, that was the victory steed that a king would have ridden after a victory, whose rider is called Faithful and True, standing in contrast to the Antichrist, who was a liar and a deceiver. With justice, he judges, and here it is, wages war. His eyes, this is speaking of Jesus, are like blazing fire. That means he doesn't just look at you, but in you. And on his head are many crowns. That word is diadems, which means literally he has the sovereign authority. No one else is over him. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Why? Because he is returning from conquering his enemies and executing justice on this earth. And his name is the Word of God. He is the same one John 1 talks about. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Look at verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him. Who is that? Listen. I want you to get excited. That's us. That's the bride of Christ. Say, how do you know that? Well, look at this next part. They're riding on white horses. This is so cool. And dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Same way it described the bride of Christ in the earlier part of Revelation 19. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He has absolute authority. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses, the riders, the flesh of all people, free, slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast, we learned last week, Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. Verse 20, but is a key word. But the beast, the Antichrist, is captured. And with it, the false prophet, this major religious world leader who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider and on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. What a scene. There is a wedding in heaven, but guys, you can't miss. We can't escape it. There is a war on earth. This is describing the final battle of Armageddon. A writer named John Phillips writes it this way. I love how he puts it. Suddenly it will be all over. In fact, there will be no war at all in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits on the great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree, it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves, and the storm clouds vanished. Waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul. Instantly they fled. And now he speaks a word, war over. The blasphemous loudmouthed beast is stricken where he stands. False prophet, miracle-working windbag from the pit is punctured and stilled. The pair of them bundled up, hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. In other words, the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals, air commanders, soldiers, sailors, rank, file, one and all, they fall, and the vultures descend and cover the scene. Listen, friends, this is Jesus showing up at the final battle of Armageddon, which will take place, and there will be no doubt who is victorious in this battle. God's victory is unstoppable. The groom is the conquering warrior. There will be two feasts on that day. There are two feasts in Revelation 19. One for the bride of Christ, where we will eat with our groom Jesus, and one for the birds of the air, where the enemies of Christ will be the menu. Jesus wants John to write this down because that's what will happen then. Look here, guys. That's what will happen then. But what will happen then is very instructive for us now. You're saying, Dan, how? I want you to write this down. The truth of the matter is that I can either this day feast with Jesus or I can fight against Jesus. Every last one of us in this room has that choice. You remember what he said? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you can hear my voice this morning, you have been invited. He is inviting every last one of us to feast with him, to become part of the bride of Christ, to have a relationship with him. That's why he died on the cross. He died so that you and I might have a relationship, might have hope, forgiveness of sins. The invitation is open. Blessed are those who are invited. Blessed are those who respond. And the truth is, you can either feast with Jesus this morning or you can spend your life fighting against Jesus. You are either part of the bride of Christ or you're in a battle with Christ. Revelation 19 tells us that there is a wedding in heaven. There is a war on earth. Now here's what we know about Jesus. Jesus came the first time, right? And he came as a baby in a manger. Christmas, we love that story, right? Grew up, became an incredible teacher, healed people, died on a cross, buried, rose again, ascended back into heaven. What you may not have known, and hopefully you have been anticipating, is the Bible is clear Jesus is coming back to earth a second time. When he raptures the church, he's going to meet the church in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. But the Bible says that he's going to come back to the earth a second time. And that's what Revelation chapter 20 is all about. I want you to write this down. Revelation chapter 20 is all about the king is coming. Revelation chapter 20 is all about Jesus is the king and he's coming back to earth. And it kicks off on your little chart on the bottom of your outlines, this thing called the millennial kingdom. You're saying, what in the world does that mean? All that means, it's not complicated. All that means is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus here on this earth. After the tribulation, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the final battle of Armageddon, the groom, who is the conquering warrior, is coming as a king, and he's going to set up his earthly kingdom here on this earth for 1,000 years. Here's what I know and you know. I bet you'd all agree with me. It seems like when we turn the TV on, read the paper, look around us, it seems like everything seems to be upside down right now. Anybody with me? Anybody reading what I'm reading, seeing what I'm seeing? Everything's upside down, inside out. We have war, we have racism, we have riots, insecurity, terrorism, political fighting, stock market volatility, world hunger, inequality. Everything seems to be upside down, inside out. And here's what Revelation 20 says, that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is going to come, and he's going to take things that are inside out, upside down, and turn them right side up. That's what Revelation 20 is all about. Now, there's four things. Okay, four things that I want you to know from Revelation 20 that are going to be true. There's more than that that we could talk about. Four things for today in the millennial kingdom. Start with me, verse 1, chapter 20. Are you there? Chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. By the way, what in the world is that? That's just kind of the holding pen for all the demons and the spiritual forces till final judgment. Okay, prison. Spiritual prison for them, okay? So this angel has a key to this abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked it, sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Here's what's fascinating. I want you to write this down. During the millennial rule of Christ on this earth, Satan is bound. He's locked up in prison. Jesus stands over the earth, so to speak, grants authority to the angel who has the key to lock Satan up, throw him in prison for the 1,000 years of Christ. Can you imagine? Here's what I know. You can't and I can't. We've never seen the earth outside of Satan's influence. You and I have never seen or experienced the earth outside of his influence. Can you imagine what it would be like without the distortion of the great enemy, the great dragon, without his deception, without his destruction, without his division? During the millennial kingdom, Satan will not be allowed to roam and destroy. Doesn't stop there. It says this, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. That's saints in the tribulation who were martyred for their faith. They hadn't worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here's what's true. First, Satan is bound during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Second, Jesus is ruling. Jesus is the one in absolute and ultimate authority. There is no election needed. It doesn't matter on that day what the polls say. The righteous king is in the seat of leadership in our world. There is no more corruption in government. There is no more greed, political power plays, or scandals. In fact, you can read about this time period even in the Old Testament as some of the prophets talk about it. And here's what they say, that in that day, literally, weapons of war will be turned into farming equipment. They won't be needed. Lions will lay down with lambs. There will be peace, righteousness, abundance, joy, no more sickness, curses lifted. What a day. Now here's what's fascinating. Here's where people get confused, okay? You with me? Shake your head. It helps me. Shake your head. Okay, here's where people get confused. During those 1,000 years, there's going to be some saints, followers of Christ, who make it through the tribulation. And during those 1,000 years, it's pretty evident that they're going to repopulate the earth. 1,000 years, a long time, right? So they're going to repopulate the earth. And at the end of the tribulation, Satan is released. Look back at verse 3. Look back at verse 3. At the very end, after these 1,000 years, Satan must be set free for a short time. So Satan is set free for a short time, then jump down to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, like what in the world? There's tons written about that, guys. Here's what you need to know in general. Here's what's really important for today. That generally refers to the enemies of God. That's what you need to know for today. All kinds of people have tried to identify and say this and that and the other thing. Here's what we know for sure. That generally refers to the enemies of God. And so Satan is going to be released and he's going to deceive and gather these people for battle. Look up here a second. You know what this tells me? This tells me that Satan... Don't underestimate Satan. You tracking with me? He's relentless. He's been locked up for 1,000 years. He didn't get rehabbed. It don't matter. You know what he's going to do the moment he's let out? What he's always done. He is ruthless. He is relentless. And he wants to destroy your life. He'll do whatever it takes. Even if he can distort the truth. Even if he can deceive you, he'll do whatever it takes. You know what else this tells me? That some of these people who are deceived, they literally have lived in this 1,000-year period. Our hearts can be deceptively wicked. Don't underestimate how deceptively wicked our hearts can be. And so what's fascinating, if you look back at your Bibles, here's what's happening. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast, Antichrist, false prophet, world religious leader had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night. How long? forever and ever. You ought to write this down. Satan is bound, Jesus is ruling, and at the end of the millennial period, Satan will be judged once and for all. It's curtains. That's it. Last chapter. He'll no longer have the ability to deceive, no longer have the ability to distort. And then, verse 11. Guys, this is important stuff. I refuse to skirt around this stuff. We need to look, what does God have to say? He put it in here for a reason, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. You ought to underline that in your Bibles. By the way, if you've never heard me say this, you ought to write in your Bibles. No extra points for clean Bibles. Underline that. There is a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence. Those are just words to us, but literally the heavens and the earth as we know them, they roll up in his presence. Something's happening, and there was no place for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's two books here I'm going to talk about in a second. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Look here a second. Satan is bound during the millennial period. Jesus is ruling. At the end of the millennial period, Satan is judged once and for all, and you need to write this down. The great white throne judgment of God is coming at the end of the millennial period. That's what this is talking about. In this scene, we have God on his eternal throne. The heavens and the earth literally roll up in his presence. After all of this has been executed, Satan is gone, the Antichrist is gone, the false prophet is gone. And here's what's sobering. And now God is left to deal with the last group of humans. Who is that? It is the unsaved from every generation. That's who's in this picture. All those who rejected Jesus and the gospel are now standing before this great white throne judgment. That means those that are standing before this great white throne are those who have replaced the Creator with false gods. Those who are standing there are those who have turned their back on a message of grace to embrace a religion of works. Those who are standing there are those who have repeatedly over and over again rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and King. Those who are standing there are those who have concluded based on logic, experience, or reason, God doesn't exist. Those who are standing there are those who decided to live it up and throw all caution to the wind. And two books are open. This is so key. I've been talking to people all morning, and for a lot of people, this clarified something for them. Two books. One throne, two books. The first book that is open is a book that has an accurate accounting of all the deeds of these people's life. So they're standing before the great white throne, and there is a book that has everything, all of the things they've ever done. And they are about ready, this is key, to be judged by their behavior. There is another book. It is called the Book of Life. Stay with me on this. That book has the names of all of those who have made Jesus their Savior. None of those standing before the great white throne judgment has their name in that book. Here's the deal. They have decided on that day to be judged by their behavior instead of by the Savior. What's the point for us? Big long sentence. It's worth writing down. Get your pens ready. I will either sit with my king who was judged in my place, or I will take my place in front of the king who will judge me that day. The point is this. That on that day, I will either sit with Jesus as my King and as my Savior and realize that he is the one who died in my place. Guys, listen to me. When you see the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, what's going on there? You can't miss this. It will dilute and castrate the gospel if you do. Jesus is having all of the judgment of God poured out on him that I deserve. Don't miss that. I deserve. He is the King who is the Savior that died in my place. And so that day I will either sit with my Savior, who is my King, who died in my place, or I will stand before Him, the King, who will be the one that will judge me that day. I don't know about you, but that day I want to be judged by my Savior, not my behavior. The Bible says this very clear: there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none of us that can stand up that day and say, here's what I deserve. Jesus took everything you deserved on the cross. Now, chapter 20, you with me? I need you to track with me for a minute. We're going to land this ship, okay? Chapter 20, look here a second. I like to see your eyes. I'm kind of one of those guys that I like to see your eyes because I think about you guys all week. I don't know if you know, it's kind of creepy, right? But I think about you all week. And I pray for you, and I love you, okay? And I've made a commitment to our God that I promise to love you and to tell you the truth. Every week I promise to love you and tell you the truth. Chapter 20, verse 15 is the truth. It's one of the most ominous verses in all the Bible. Look at what it says. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Those who have rejected God join the fate of Satan, the Antichrist, the world religious leader, and are forever banished to the lake of fire, eternally separated from God and His presence and His help forever. Forever turned over to their desires and the consequences of their sinful hearts. Here's what I want you to write down. Revelation 21 helps us see two places, two things: the lake of fire and the city of God. The lake of fire and the city of God. I got to say, we got to begin with some very somber news. But it's true. And that's this. Hell is for real. Hell is for real. Jesus taught that hell is a place to be avoided at all costs. Jesus taught that it'll be a place of enforced separation from the very presence of God. Jesus taught that it's a place of darkness. Its only sounds will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus taught that hell is a fate far worse than one's physical death, filled with anguish, despair, and complete darkness and domination of sin. And the lake of fire is the destiny of all who reject Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. Hell is for real. Chapter 20, verse 15. Can I tell you something? My goal today is not simply to scare the hell out of you, and I'm not being a smart aleck with that. That's not my goal. My goal isn't to scare hell out of you simply, but it's to put the anticipation of heaven into you. Because that's what Revelation 21 is about. Look what it says, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then, I love the fact that right after verse 15, because there's no chapter divisions in the original. Did you know that? When this was originally written, they didn't have chapter divisions. So he says, so this is how it reads. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, first earth, remember, it had passed away. No longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them, and they will be, and He will be their God. Here's what's fascinating. John's trying to describe this thing. He's seeing this thing, and he says, this new Jerusalem, this scene is kind of like a bride, beautifully made ready for her husband. And that doesn't take much imagination, right? I mean, there is nothing like a bride on her wedding day, right? I mean, I get the chance to stand here when I'm doing a wedding, and I love to see the bride when she comes to the end of the aisle, radiant, beautiful. In fact, I love at that moment to look at the cat standing beside me, right? There's nothing like the look on his face then, right? What he's trying to describe, he's using everything at his disposal. Like, it's kind of like a bride on her wedding day. She spent all this time getting ready, all this time putting herself together, all this time to look radiant and beautiful. He said, that's what it's going to be like. Like, I don't even know what else to tell you. And then he tries to describe it, verse 9 through 21. Read it on your own. But in short order, he says, this city of God, anticipate what it's going to be like. Anticipate what heaven's going to be like. It's going to shine with God's glory. The brilliance of God's glory is going to shine and be refracted all through this city. It's going to shine like jasper. It has a high wall, 12 foundation stones, 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. On the gates were the names of 12 tribes of Israel, represents all of the Old Testament people of God. On the foundation, 12 names of 12 apostles of Christ, all the New Testament church of God coming together because of the completed work of Jesus in that place. This city, don't miss this. This is so cool. 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. If you let yourself do the math in your head, this city's a giant cube. And it's like, what? And so I'm like, that's what I said this week. I'm like, what? That seems weird to me. Until you go back to the Old Testament and you read in the tabernacle, there's this holy of holies where the high priest went so that he could be in the presence of God Almighty, and the holy of holies was a cube. I like to think of it this way, that the New Jerusalem is going to be this giant-sized cube where we get to dwell with God. I don't need somebody to go behind the curtain for me. I am in the presence of God, adorned by every jewel. You can read it yourself. Represents the great diversity of people living in this city. In this city, every tribe, language, and nation represented. It is crystal clear. It is a city of utter transparency. There is no need for secrecy, no need for walls. The gate to the city is a giant-sized pearl. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the pearly gates. Raise your hand. Have you ever heard of it? It's in here. It's fascinating to me. The pearl represents pain, Chuck Swindoll says, resulting in beauty, suffering crowned with glory. When we read that the gate is a giant-sized pearl, it's the symbol of the pearl eternally embedded in the doorway of heaven. It reminds us Christ's suffering had an eternal purpose, which opened for us an eternal beauty in heaven. I love it. And it has a street of gold. The asphalt in heaven is going to be gold. Imagine what that's going to be like. Anticipate it. John doesn't stop there. Jesus said, I want you to write some more. Don't just anticipate what it's going to be like. Anticipate what's not going to be there. Look what he says. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Guys, look here a second. In heaven, there's going to be a lot of no mores. Do you ever think about it? I was listening to a guy this week, and he inspired me, and so I want to share with you what I heard. In heaven, just sit back and listen. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more divorce, no more rejection, no more loneliness, no more depression, no more band-aids, no more tissue boxes, no more casts, no more crutches, no more wheelchairs, no more pacemakers, no more x-rays, MRIs, or CAT scans, no more radiation, no more chemotherapy, no more MS, IBS, or CPS, no more bloated stomachs, bad breath, or BO, no more suicide bombers, no more school shootings, no more metal detectors, no more anxiety medication. No more middle of the night calls. No more crosses along the side of the road. No more coughs, colds, flu shots, or acne. No more infertility. No more infidelity. No more dementia. No more dentures. No more inoperable tumors. No more autism. No more insecurity or infomercials. No more miscarriages. No more child abuse. No more rape. No more tornado sirens. No more hurricanes. No more love handles. No more saddlebags. No more cottage cheese thighs. That'd be a great time for amen, right? No more double chins. No more deodorant. No more deodorant stains. No more shaving, plucking, waxing. No more Rogaine. No more no more Medicare. No more senior care, no more daycare or Obamacare, he said. No more yelling, no more fighting, no more bullying, no more traffic, no more road rage, no more racism, no more addiction, no more drama, no more hormones, no more crash diets, no more gossip, no more guilt, no more legalism, no more injustice, no more taxes, no more bills, no more politicians, no more elections, no tears, no pain, no exhaustion, no death, no mourning, no grieving, no more in heaven. Anybody looking forward? So verse 5, he says, here's why, because I'm making everything new. So here's what John's saying. He's saying, anticipate what it's going to be like. And then he said, I want you to anticipate what will be no more, but you got to track with me here. Because I think what John wants us to know is this, is those things are really exciting and we clap, but you got to write this down. What matters the most is who's going to be there. And when you get to Revelation 22, verse 3, you see, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of his Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Listen close. We're going to land this. Jesus will be there. And that's what makes heaven, heaven. In fact, I would dare say, let me go off road for a minute. If you're looking forward to anything else more than being in the presence of Jesus, seeing Jesus, chances are whatever it is you're looking forward to more is what you're worshiping in place of Jesus. What makes heaven, heaven is that we get to be in the presence of our Savior, the Lord, the King, the author of history, our friend, the great bridegroom. Jesus Christ. And finally, in this picture, the creature is in the presence of the Creator, perfectly in sync with what we were created to do. The most important thing about heaven is who will be there. Don't bow out yet, because I have a question for you. Will you be there? Don't answer out loud. I'll tell you why I don't want you to answer out loud. Can I just be gut level honest with you about something? I shared this last service. If I could, for a few minutes, let you behind the veil of a pastor and share something with you, just be very transparent with you for a minute. I've been a pastor for 21 years. I have done gobs of funerals, gobs. I cannot think of one funeral. I can't think of one funeral that I've ever done where all the people that came to the viewing and all the people standing around and all the people that were part of the family didn't say that so-and-so in the casket was in a better place. I promised God I would love you and tell you the truth. That's not the way it happens. That's not the way it happens. I realize it's a moment of feeling emotional and sentimental. I realize that the person laying in the casket is somebody maybe that was a good guy, a good gal. And I never in that moment think that's the time to challenge what they're saying about that person. But I have this moment with you to tell you that's not the way it happens. I need for you to write this down. The decision that you make today will determine where you spend that day. That's how it happens. You can have hope for that day because of a decision you make today. Today, I either will accept his invitation to be part of his bride, or I will leave doing battle with Jesus. Today, I will either invite him to be my Savior, or I will bank on a day when I will be judged by my behavior. Today, I will either recognize Jesus is the King who died in my place, or I will look forward and wait for the day he'll be the judge that I stand in front of. You see, there are a lot of books and people who want to make everybody feel better by saying what they want to hear, and the Bible says that's exactly what's going to happen. I refuse to be that guy. That's not the way it rolls. And so my question for you is this: will you be there that day? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, the Lord of your life, and your King? See, the book of Revelation is all about Jesus, and therefore the purpose of Revelation is to respond to Jesus. And so his question for you today is, have you responded? Now, I'd love for you to keep your Bibles open, but I'm going to ask my friends to join me from the band, because we're going to end with a song, and then we're going to land. Revelation 22, the book comes to an end. And here's what he says, verse 12, look, I'm coming soon. Verse 13, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, first, last, beginning, and the end. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, I'm coming soon. Amen, come Lord Jesus. Here's the deal. Some of you in the room, you're Christ followers, and you're scared. I've talked to some of you. You are scared. And Jesus says, hang on. I TiVo'd this for you. You don't got to be scared. I'm the King. I'm coming. I'm going to turn everything that's upside down right side up. Truth is, some of you are Christ followers. And you want to know something? You've quit. You've stopped. You've become lukewarm. You've lost your first love. You're busy, but you have no relationship going on with Jesus. And Jesus says, as a result of reading this book, I want you to worship today the God that you expect to see that day. I want you to allow the only one worthy to stand up that day and execute God's will to stand up this day and execute his will in your life. Don't wait another day, because he says, when you flip the last page of this book, I want you to live this day as though it might be your last day, as though you might see him today. And so God, as we end, we expect Jesus to come. We know the King is coming, and we believe that when he comes, he will rapture his bride, and that he will reign and rule for eternity. So God, I pray that you'd make us ready for that day today. We want to worship Jesus. And I'm going to ask the church to stand as we pray to you, God. We believe that we are in the fourth quarter. And we believe that you've TiVo'd time for us. And we believe that your victory is unstoppable. Your grace is undeniable. That Jesus is exactly who he said he is. That he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's him we worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.